Our scripture reading tonight comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 and verses 17 through 19. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is the word of the Lord.
This passage is actually one of the more practical and wonderful passages in the Bible about what a church's attitude toward money should be. You know, Redeemer, we've been looking over the weeks at what is Redeemer supposed to be in the city? What are we called to be in the city? And we've danced around this subject. Because one week we talked about justice for the poor, and one week we talked about being a community of people engaged in each other's lives, involved in each other's lives at a very practical level. And one week we looked at what it means to work, vocation, and what it means to work for the common good. In every one of those situations, we danced around the subject of what the Bible says about money. Here we hit it directly. If we're going to be the church, a community that God wants us to be in the city, we have to be a church filled with people who've got a gospel-shaped attitude toward money. It begins by recognizing that money's a trap. At the heart of this passage, it says money's a trap. So the two points here by which we can draw out some of the teaching, it's in the passage, we certainly can't get to it all, is how is money a trap and how can we escape that trap? How is money a trap and how can we escape it? So first of all, how is money a trap? Look at verse 9 and 10, very famous verses. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, right? Because haven't you heard people say, well, isn't the Bible say money's the root of all evil? And all you can say is, no. It doesn't say that. Notice, first of all, it says, the love of money, an inordinate desire for money, is the root of all kinds of evil, it says. Now, the reason for the nuance is because the Bible says a lot of positive things about money and about wealth and about material possessions. Some of them come out in this passage. So down in verse 17, the last part, it says, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. See, that's getting at the fact that the Bible does not partake of the philosophy that says the body is bad, material is bad, and the spirit is good. It doesn't say that. God made body and soul. God made the material world. It's a good thing. And to enjoy material comforts and material possessions is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with having them. Not only that, look at verse 18. The rich are not told to stop being rich here. They're told to be rich in good deeds. Paul is saying, if you're wealthy and you are deeply involved in the lives of other people and the needs of others and the needs of the city and so on, that's a great thing. So you don't have here any discussion that says, oh, if you're rich and you're a Christian, you better stop that. You get rid of that. You need to get out of that. No. Abraham, Job, others in the Bible are rich by God's blessing, and then they're supposed to be rich in good deeds. So there's all kinds of affirmations about making money and having money and wealth and material goods in the Bible. And yet, and this is what's so amazing to me about the Scripture. There is amazing affirmation, of material wealth and money along the lines of what a lot of people call capitalistic thought. But there's amazing warnings about the spiritual danger of money and how it can distort you and how it can oppress you and be an instrument of oppression. And there are such, especially when we get into the book of James later this year, you'll see, there are such warnings about wealth that seem to go along with anti-capitalist systems of thought. So the Bible doesn't really fit into these kinds of world categories or economic systems, because around this affirmation of wealth is this great warning, and the warning right here is, if you want to get rich, if you have an inordinate desire for money, if you love money, whether you've got it or not, see, it's not just your having riches, but even the desire for it. The love of money is a trap. Now, the trap is, the Greek word here for trap is a particular kind of trap. It was a noose that was used to catch birds. When they walked into the noose, you grabbed them and then you had them. And it was usually hidden. It was usually blind. The bird couldn't see it. And when you put that word for trap together with this word foolish, see, it says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and into many foolish and harmful desires. The word foolish is tapping into a very important Hebrew biblical idea, and that is, a fool is someone who is wise in his own eyes. A fool is someone who is in denial, unusually blind and self-deceived. So we're told here that money has got a kind of force field, that whether you've got it or whether you don't have it, the desire for it, money can blind you to reality, distort your understanding of reality in a serious, soul-destroying way. How so? Well, there's only two ways that this text tells us. It blinds you to who you are, and it blinds you to how much money you really have. Money blinds you to who you are and how much money you really have. So first of all, it blinds you to who you are. Notice this very strong statement in verse 17. It doesn't say, you know, some people who are rich get a big head. That doesn't what it says. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. He's assuming it's a problem, and he's assuming, he didn't say suggest, he says command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Now, why does that happen? I'll tell you why. You know, we talk about this all the time at Redeemer, that the gospel is you're justified by grace, you're justified by Jesus, but the default mode of the human heart is that we want to self-justify, we want to earn it, we want to be in control, and when the human heart's natural tendency to self-justification comes in contact with financial success. When you start to make some more money, when you start to move up the ladder, when you start to be successful, you start to get promoted, what happens? When you put the success together with that part of the human heart, here's what happens. You almost automatically begin to generalize your success into all areas of life. You have been successful in one area of life, and you've been smart about one area of life, whatever it is, whatever your field is. But the natural tendency of the human heart is to generalize that, to feel like I'm an expert in every area of human life. You tend to over, wealth tends to make you over confident of your own intuition and hunches, because your hunches got you wealthy over here. And as a result, your hunches about everybody, in relationships, in every area, you feel like, I know. What that means is you lose teachability. You are not teachable. You do not learn. And what you at first you stagnate, and then later then you start to decline, and you actually don't grow as a person anymore. Arrogance. One of the very, very worst things that happens is you start to lose perspective on who you are. You can't take criticism. And by the way, the more wealth you have, the easier it is to stay away from criticism and not listen to it. And it's deadly. As Bernard of Clairvaux, you know, one of the church fathers once said, to see a man humble under prosperity is the greatest rarity in the world. There we are. I mean, it's a hard thing to even have to say, but the fact is, the more successful you are, the more likely you are to take yourself and you're superior in one narrow field of human endeavor and assume that means you're superior, period. You're superior in an area and you come to start to feel like I'm a superior person, period. It happens all the time. And Paul says, command the rich. Talk, you know, smelling salts here. Tell the rich, look out for that. Stop that. Beware of that. So first, money has the power to blind you to who you are. But secondly, money has the power to blind you to how much you actually have. See, this word, it says people who want to get rich fall into a trap, and the trap is foolish and harmful desires. That word desires is a word that means drives. inordinate, excessive desires. It's got the connotation of addiction. Now, addictive drives have a tolerance effect. What's a tolerance effect? If you are addicted to drugs, you will find that a certain drug gives you a certain high or a certain sense of well-being. But as time goes on, your body starts to tolerate it. It gets used to it. And you're going to have more and more and more of the substance in order to keep the very same effect. It's the same thing with money. Money can be a trap, and that trap is foolish and harmful desires. Here's how that works. When you first start to make a little bit more money, you start to come up, you start to be able to buy things that you couldn't afford before and do things you couldn't afford before. Those things are luxuries. Why? Because you've done without them for a long time. You've lived perfectly well without them. And now when you have these luxuries, they're delightful, you know, and you did without them, therefore you could take them or leave them. But the tolerance effect is you get used to them, and what happens incredibly quickly is luxuries become necessities. Things that you would have done without, you did do without, you now cannot do without. That's the tolerance effect. And you need more and more and more just to feel normal. Not only that, when you start to make a little bit more money, you start to, you know, come up in the world, you know, you come up in the, you're promoted, you're able to live in some nicer places, you're able to basically go different places, and next thing you know, you're associating with a higher socioeconomic bracket. The problem is that inside every socioeconomic bracket, there are variations, and there will always be people in that bracket who are way better off than you and live better off than you, and you'll look at them and you'll say, I don't have that much money. No matter how much money you've got, you're going to say, I don't have that much money. Because the tolerance effect and that kind of social conditioning traps you. And the reason you're trapped is now what used to be a luxury is now a necessity. You've got to live like that. You have to. And now you're trapped in a rat race, as it were, a cycle of having to earn and having to earn and having to earn. Why? In order to keep up living costs that used to be negotiable, now they're non-negotiable, and all the time feeling strapped. Like you don't have enough money to give away, but you do. Like you hardly have enough money to live, but you do. Money has the power to blind you to how much you've got. You're almost always better off than you think you are. Why? Because money blinds you. And this is the reason why Jesus has to say, as he does in Luke chapter 12, and it's actually comical. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "Watch out, be on guard against all forms of greed." Watch out. Don't be fooled. Let's see. No, I don't need it. Okay. Why does he say that? You know why he says it? You know, Jesus talks about sex and about lust and about don't commit adultery, don't have lust. But he doesn't say, watch out, don't let lust fool you. You know why? Hey, over the years, a lot of people have come to me saying, I've committed adultery or I have problems with pornography. People have come to me and confessed, I got lust and I have a problem. Never in all my years has anybody come and said, Pastor, I'm greedy. I spend way too much on myself. Things that used to be necessities now are luxury. Used to be luxuries are now necessities. And I'm just spending way too much. I'm just materialistic. Help me. No. Years ago, I was doing a series of talks at a men's Bible study in Midtown. And it was on the seven deadly sins. And each week I did one sin. And, you know, one week I did anger, one week lust and that sort of thing. And Kathy said to me, my wife Kathy said, what you watch, that the week that you speak on greed, it'll be your lowest attendance. And it was. And you know why? Because nobody thinks it's true of them. And yet, you see, when you're committing adultery, when you're using pornography, you know you're committing adultery, you know you're using pornography. When you're greedy, the reason that Jesus had to say, watch out, don't be fooled, there's all these forms of greed, it's because you'd never know when you're greedy. You don't know. You're blind to it. You think you've got, you think, I'm not greedy. I'm not spending a lot of money. Actually, I'm kind of strapped. You're an addict. You're blind. You're self-deceived. And guess what? Don't you dare sit there and say, but I don't have enough money for that to be true, because verses 6 through 9 and 10 are for people who don't have a lot of money but who want it. Verses 17 through 19 are for people who do have a lot of money. But don't you understand? Money can poison your life either by its absence or its presence. Because if you don't have it and you envy people who do and you resent the people who do, or even that you just beat yourself up, you know why? All the people I went to school with, look at how much better off they are than I am. That kind of self-pity. Money's a trap. That's how it's a trap. Now, how do we escape the trap? Well, there's actually some disciplines here. And these are not different disciplines, each one of which you can try, but they all have to work together. And they are contentment, grace, and simplicity. First of all, contentment. This is how you escape. Verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, what's that? The word gain means wealth. It's a word that means mega wealth. And what Paul is saying is, godly contentment, and contentment means the ability to be completely happy and content no matter what your circumstances. He says, that's real wealth. That's real wealth. In fact, this word, which was the word that he uses here, is a word that the Greek philosophers at the time considered the highest virtue, because they believed that the highest virtue was this, and that is to be completely, that your inner peace should be completely independent of circumstances. This word contentment means no matter what's happening outside in the world, no matter what's happening on Wall Street, no matter what's happening to you physically or what's happening to you financially, no matter how stormy it is outside, you can look out and smile. Because your inner peace and your inner poise is not based on circumstances at all. And that's the word that Paul uses here. And he says, that's real wealth. You know why? Here's why. We imagine that wealth is the way that we can feel safe and secure. The reason, by the way, that, well, I'll get to that in a second. Gee, maybe that's on that page. That's why I'm getting screwed up. It is. The reason that we want to be wealthy, among many things, but this is probably the main one, is we feel like that will make us safe. We'll be safe and secure. Ah, we might lose our job. Ah, this might happen, that might happen. It doesn't matter. If I have lots of money, lots of savings, lots of investments, a very diverse portfolio of all sorts of holdings, tons of money, then no matter what happens out here in the world, no matter how stormy it is, I can smile. I will feel safe. I will feel secure. Isn't that the case? Isn't that why we're afraid to give money away at the levels that the Bible says we should? It's not stinginess. It's fear. It's anxiety. Because we feel like this is what will make us safe. That's what we think. It doesn't work. That's what Paul is trying to say. That's not... If you think wealth, which is the means... If you think material wealth, physical wealth, worldly wealth, is the way to be content and to feel safe, you're wrong. As a matter of fact, I know this as a pastor and working with people for years, and if you're a counselor, you certainly know this working for people. A lot of people think, if I made a lot more money, I would like myself more. Actually, your self-doubts increase. A lot of people say, if I made money, people would like me and my relationships would go better. Actually, it complicates your relationships. And people always say, but if I had a lot of money, then I'd feel safe. When actually, you worry more than you ever did because you have so much to lose. Paul says, if you really want true wealth, that is to say, if you really want to be so secure that you can smile at the storm, no matter what, you need to know Christ and know that you know Christ. That's the reason why he says in Philippians 4, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be in want. Same word, content. I know how to be in want. I know how to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content. In every situation, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, how does that work? You know. You think that if I had a lot of money, then I'd finally like myself. You want to like yourself? In Jesus Christ, your names are written in heaven, it says. What does that mean? It means your names are up in lights. It means your name's engraved. It means you have a name that will live forever. It means that you will be, if you belong to Jesus Christ, your fame will outlive the most famous people, individuals, figures on earth. Or you say, well, but if I had money, then I would be safe. Years and years ago, Jonathan Edwards, it's a scary thing. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 18, preached and wrote a sermon called Christian Happiness or Christian Contentment, same things. And he says, there are three reasons why any Christian who knows Christ and knows he knows Christ can be completely happy and content. And you know what he said? He said this, here's the three reasons. Your bad things will turn out for good. Your good things can never be taken away from you, and the best things are yet to come. See, your bad things will turn out for good. If God is with you, then even though he hates this evil in the world, he hates the suffering and the problems of living in this world, the brokenness of this world, but Romans 8:28, he'll find a way to walk with you through it so that even the bad things in many ways will have good effects in your life and your heart. So your bad things will turn out for good. Secondly, your good things can't be taken away from you. What are your good things? You're adopted into the family of God. The Holy Spirit has been put into your life and is eventually going to transform you into a being so glorious, greater than any of your aspirations, far greater than anything you can even imagine, is what you will be. And even now, and whenever it talks about Jesus Christ being our high priest, you know, the high priest went before the throne of God and he had a breastplate on. And on the breastplate were precious stones, and on the stones were written the names of the children of Israel. And when we're told Jesus Christ is our high priest, what that means in some way, it means that in some way, in some form, your names are written over the heart of Jesus Christ. And when the Father looks at you and your name, he sees an absolute gem, an absolute beauty. And that's true now. See, your good things can't be taken from you. What are the good things? Adoption. Justification, sanctification, glorification, those things can't be taken away, ever. So your bad things will turn out for good, your good things can't be taken away from you, and the best things are yet to come. What do I mean by that? Well, when Paul says, I have learned how to be content in all circumstances, let's remember who this is saying this. See, when you and I are struggling for contentment, we're trying to be content to face our boss or face our job or face our bills, but Paul was facing death, torture and death. And you know what he was saying? He says, when I see imminent death, when I see torture, when I see 39 lashes, when I see imprisonment, it doesn't bother me. Why? Because the worst thing that the world can do to you, what is the worst thing? Class. You know, you can die. Early, tragic, painful death. But guess what? George Herbert, the great poet, at some point said, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. You know, when Paul says, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? What is he doing? He's going to death. Nah, 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 nah. Come on, death. Go ahead. Give me your best shot. In fact, George Herbert has this great line in his dialogue anthem where the Christian is having a dialogue with death. And the last line, the Christian says to death, spare not, do thy worst. All you can do is make me better than before. And so what is Paul saying? You want to feel safe? You want to feel secure? You want to look out there and say, it doesn't really matter, no matter how stormy it is, to just smile? Do you want to have a peace that comes from inside and not from circumstances outside? Know Christ and know that you know Christ. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I'm absolutely content. Okay, that's it. You need contentment. Without contentment, money's going to destroy you. Without that inner spiritual wealthiness and contentment. Well, you say, yeah, you know, I believe a lot of that stuff, but I don't feel that contentment. I believe about the Jesus stuff and about the, you know, I believe that, but I can tell that I'm very anxious. When I look at circumstances, I can't smile at the storm. Well, here's what you have to do. You need to take the gospel of grace and a justification and drill it into your heart, asking the Holy Spirit to make it existentially real to you until the contentment grows. And let me give you an example. Verse 7, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Now, that's an interesting place. What is he saying there? Commentators point out that Paul is quoting, or paraphrasing, but basically quoting Job. Do you remember? Job had this horrible tragic series of events in which all of his children were killed, his whole family was killed, and all of his wealth was taken away. And in the face of unbelievable suffering, there was Job stands up, and there's this expression of incredible poise in the face of that suffering. Because he says, as you might remember, "Naked I came into the world, and naked I will go out. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that's what Paul's talking about. Naked I came into the world, and naked I will go out. Now, nakedness in the Bible is a lot more than just nudity. Nakedness is vulnerability. Nakedness is defenselessness. And here's what he's saying. You're naked. You come in naked. A little baby is utterly defenseless, utterly helpless and vulnerable. And an old person, as they're dying, is every bit as helpless and defenseless. And nothing can really change that. See, while we're here, why are we running around trying to get worldly goods? Why are we trying to get investments? Why are we spending so much time being successful? Why? It's because we're trying to cover that nakedness. They're fig leaves. We're trying to cover that sense of vulnerability. We're trying to say, I want to be in control. I don't want to feel defenseless and vulnerable. I don't want to feel naked. So we're trying to cover ourselves. But guess what? What Paul is saying, what the Bible says, is you can't. You know, as you're dying, you can clutch that purse, but it's not going with you. It'll stay in the coffin and you won't be there. You're naked. We're all naked, basically. Therefore, there is absolutely no security unless, you know, Job complained in the book of Job that he didn't live a bad life, and why was he suffering? He says, I'm an innocent sufferer. But from the perspective of the New Testament, we know there was only one innocent sufferer. There's only one real Job. Jesus Christ, the one person who deserved no suffering at all, he was stripped naked on the cross. He became absolutely vulnerable. He lost all of his inner peace. He was roaring with agony in the Garden of Gethsemane on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he experience nakedness? Why did he experience that absolute vulnerability, that absolute lack of peace? So you could be clothed. So you could be safe. So you could have peace. The clothing and the safety and the peace of knowing that God's salvation, God's forgiveness, the righteousness of Christ is put on you. Your adoption, your sanctification, your justification, that's real wealth. That can't be taken away. And that clothes you and that covers you. And that's the reason why John Newton says, you can sing a song. You know John Newton? He's got a little ditty that goes like this. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. By prayer let me wrestle, then he will perform. With Christ in my vessel, I smile at the storm. By prayer let me wrestle, then he will perform. With Christ in my vessel, I smile at the storm. When you see Jesus Christ dying for you, do you know what that tells you about him? If you have X, and here's Y, and you say, oh, I'll be happy to trade X for Y. Here, you can have X, just give me Y. What does that mean? That means you value Y more than X, right? He lost his father's throne. He lost his glory. He lost his power. He became vulnerable. He lost everything for us. That means he values you and me more than that. That means you're his treasure. And when you see him doing all of that for you, when you see him making you his treasure, that will make him your treasure, if you think about it. Let the beauty of that smite your heart. And when you see him as your treasure, you will finally be wealthy. You will finally be wealthy. And you'll finally have the only wealth that enables you to smile at the storm. And Paul says here, finally, but it's very important. Paul says, when you have this knowledge of your nakedness apart from Christ, this knowledge of what Christ has done for you, when you understand this, and you no longer are scared. See, we don't give our money away because we're scared. But when you lose that fear, money becomes a tool. It's no longer your security. It's no longer your salvation. It's a tool. And when it becomes a tool, what good can happen? In verse 8, he says, if we have food and clothing, we're content with that. So when you first look at verse 8, it looks like he's saying, if you're a Christian, you should live in voluntary poverty, food and clothing, period. But then you get to verse 18 where it says, and if you're rich, be rich in good deeds. So that, wait a minute. Some people say, how does 8 and 18 fit? And the answer is this, I believe. What he's actually saying is, in your heart, no matter where you live and no matter where you are in the socioeconomic scale, you never let luxuries become necessities. You're always content with a simpler lifestyle. And all the things that other people consider necessities in your income bracket, in your neighborhood, in your vocational field, you know are not. And that means that though we do have to have Christians living everywhere, by the way, all Christians cannot live in voluntary poverty. And that would mean there'd be all kinds of communities in the world that there'd be no Christians at all. That can't be. God wants you to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. But in your neighborhood and in your bracket, the gospel keeps you from the trap, from the illusion, from the self-deception. And all of your friends and all of your neighbors and all the other people look at certain things that are necessities, and you know that they're luxuries. And you, what that means is all Christians live at the lower end of their bracket. So they give a lot of their money away. And verse 18, when it says, if you are making money, make sure you're sharing what you have. The more you go up in the world, the more you go up in your profession, the more money you have, the bigger the distance there should be between how you could live and how you do. Can I say that again? The older you get, the more successful you get, the more money you make, if you're a Christian, you've been shaped by the gospel, the greater the distance should there be, greater the distance should be between how you could live and how you do. And if we become a congregation of people who live like that, what a secret weapon we're going to be for good in this city. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. You want to be safe? By prayer let me wrestle, then he will perform. With Christ in my vessel, I smile at the storm. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us a time to look at what the gospel can do to our hearts with regard to money and possessions. Thank you so much for giving us this understanding. Lord, we are afraid. We are afraid of trusting you. We're afraid of really resting in real security. And as a result, we still are not as generous as we could be, as we should be. But Father, we pray. We pray so diligently now that the Holy Spirit would work in our lives, making Jesus' grace, his innocent suffering for us, his vulnerability for us, so real to our hearts that we finally see we are safe. We are safe in him. And then we can give our time, we can give our money, we can reach out to others and be the servants that your Son was for us. So we ask all this in the name of him who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.